Never sung it, never played it, never done anything, but even yesterday driving up, it was just, I couldn't get these words out of my mind. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright. More by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. This is the verse that just has really struck me. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make thou my pathway plain, teach me thy way. And long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach us thy way. Amen. Back with you. I am so sorry to have had to cancel the last time. I think it was the right decision. So many of you have asked how Donna is doing. She's doing really well. She's walking fine again, which is wonderful, but she had about four really tough months after that. Broke her heel clean in half and tore a ligament. And that happened on the Friday, and boy, I told Bubba I hated to call him. I just hated to call him, but I think it turned out to be the right decision. We're going to read three very well-known sections in Scripture today. The first one in Genesis and chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. You will notice a word that is in all three of our readings today, and it's a word that over the last few weeks has really been on my heart again. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I, the young man and I, will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. A second reading, please, in Matthew chapter 2. It is a reading that, to be very honest, I will not spend a lot of time on, but regardless, I think it's important that we read. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, words that we often hear or read at Christmas time, Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. A last reading, if you would please, to the very last chapter of our Bibles. And that is in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation and chapter 22. Excuse me. The context that John is meeting with the archangel who had given him this entire vision. And the angel said, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets, the spirits of the prophets is what that literally says, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, see, you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There are those who put a great amount of import, and I understand why, into what is called the law of first mentions. One of the ironies is, and we don't have time to look at it, but there are three different things mentioned for the very first time in Scripture in Genesis 22. And the one that is before me today is worship. It's been a hard couple of years, hasn't it? I just don't think I've ever lived through anything like it. I wouldn't be disappointed to not live through anything like it again, but I have a feeling that we may. But regardless, in the midst of this, in our travels, I have met a number of believers who are, I don't know if frightened is too strong of a word or scared, but they are deeply unsettled in their spirits. Now listen, some of them, I completely understand. I've spoken with Christian business owners that live in certain states and they were declared non-essential. The government may have thought that, but I can promise you that whoever holds their bank accounts and their mortgage and the like, they thought they were still fairly essential. And some of these people were closed for well over a year. And I had one man who told me, he was from New Jersey, and he said, I have to tell you, he said, I could have taken a lot more money from my business than I did. But he said, I wanted to leave something for the kids and for my wife if I go first. He said, so I reinvested money for 32, I think, years. It was over 30 anyway, years back into the business. He said, it's gone. It's gone. I don't know if I can even survive another month. And you think of that, a person like that, let's be honest, despite all of the biblical promises, can you not understand the human side of how somebody would be unsettled in a situation like that? Of course we can. One of the things that I have found is, and it's just a function of not for a long time being able to meet with people, doing it virtually via Zoom or whatever, I think my worship suffered for a little while. I do. And so recently, just it started kind of around after the first of this year, I started putting together a list of things that I really want to work on in 2022. For however long we have left. And this is one of them. In the last few weeks, I've just sort of really been thinking about it a lot. And so I want to share with you today some very simple thoughts from the law of first mentions, but also, and maybe spend a good bit of time, if there is such a thing as the law of last mention, the last mention of worship in Revelation Chapter 22. I'm sure you realize that worship is a contraction of the Old Testament word worth-ship. Americans have simplified everything, and so we have contracted worth-ship down to worship. The interesting thing is, and it's found in a number of hymns that we sing, Come Let Us Sing the Matchless Worth. You know that hymn. And sweetly sound the glories forth, which in our Savior shine. Bottom line is that the word worth is never found in Scripture, not even once. But when we sing, Come Let Us Sing the Matchless Worth, it just shows how utterly worthy He is. But the word worship is found 198 times in Scripture. Which you might say that's not a lot, given there are around 750,000 words in Scripture in the King James, which is far and away the shortest version. But regardless, 198 times. And the thing that I find intriguing, you can prove it by any concordance, is that of those 198 times, 162 of them are found in the New Testament. And more than any other book, the word worship is found in the book of revelation. And so we get a very strong clue, don't we, of what we're going to be doing forever. It's why we treasure the Lord's Supper. We can come together as individuals, but collectively for the purpose of owning the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, and I think as far as it goes, it's probably true, that praise is the natural outpouring of a human heart for where the Savior is since the resurrection. I thank God every day for the resurrection of Christ. You do too. It is the basis of our salvation. It's the foundational stone of our salvation. And you have to understand that I'm saying this with every piece of reverence in my heart. Had the Lord Jesus died on the cross, had he suffered at the hands of men, and then as he did at the hands of God, and if he were still in the grave, if you and I weren't already in a lost eternity, we sure would one day. Our salvation is based on the fact that God was so perfectly satisfied in that finished work of his Son that on the third day he raised him from the dead. I've been here a lot through the years. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this, but hadn't planned. One of our cross-country summer trips when the kids were a lot younger, with our RV, we were gone 58 days, actually, that particular summer. 42 states, Mexico, and Canada we visited. And I wanted them to see a lot of sights along our way. And they still talk about it. And every once in a while when we're together, one of them will say, "Hey, Pops, when we were so-and-so, what was that presidential library that we stopped at?" And I'll tell them, and they say, "Wow, okay. Didn't really make much impact at the time, but that's pretty cool. So we actually were there." And I said, "Yep." And I said, "And do you remember it was President Eisenhower in Abilene, Kansas that they came up with?" And I said, "Do you remember that the little house that he was born in next door?" And they said, "Yeah, that little bed that had white tube rails." I said, "Yeah, that's it. That's the bed that he was born in and the like. Well, I don't mean to be unkind or ungracious. I'm just going to tell the story as it happened. One night we stayed in a RV park in downtown Salt Lake City, Utah. And I took them and we did a little driving tour around the state capitol in Salt Lake City, and it's a beautiful one. And then we parked and I decided to just walk outside of a particular temple that is there. And I had no intentions, no desire whatsoever to go in, but it is architecturally, if you've seen it, you know that it is just magnificent. And so I wanted them to see it. Well, as we were about a third of the way around, a young couple came out to us, and I'll tell you what, they were poster kids. I mean, just the handsomest guy and a beautiful girl, and they came out so friendly. They introduced themselves, and they said, "What are your names, and where are you from?" And we told them our names and first names, and from South Carolina, and they said, "Wow, well, it will be our great joy to give you the tour through this magnificent structure." And I said, "Well, thank you so much, but we're not going to go inside." And they said, "Why?" I said, "Well, we're just not going to go inside. We're just looking at the outside." And they didn't understand it. And they kept asking questions, which I kept trying to deflect. And we got talking. And they stayed with us the whole time we walked outside. And give them credit, I don't think they were used to people saying, "No, I don't want to go inside." I didn't want my kids in there, to be very honest. And neither of us did. And so they said, "So which route have you come?" And I told them, and they said, "Oh, and you passed the grave of Brigham Young." And I said, "Well, I saw the sign off to the side for it." And she said, "What did you think? Isn't it something?" We didn't stop. And they just froze. And they said, "Really?" I said, "No." And they said, "Well, can we ask, why didn't you stop?" I said, "Because he's still in that grave. He's still in that grave. And we belong to, and we are loved by, and in return, we love one who is no longer in the grave." And of course, there started a discussion. Oh, but it's hard, isn't it, to speak to people in the world, even people of other faiths, and say, "You must understand, the basis for our salvation is an empty tomb. It is an empty tomb." I praise God for an empty tomb. That same person said then that thanksgiving is the natural outpouring of a redeemed heart for what the Lord has done for us. I agree. Far as it goes, it certainly is a much deeper answer than that. But aren't we thankful for what he has done for us? But true worship in Scripture, true worship, is the natural outpouring of a redeemed heart for who he is. It puts into context all that he did for us. But when we worship the Son of God who came in human form. There was a communion between Father and Son that was never compromised for a split second in 33 or 33 and a half years. But nonetheless, he came into a world that was under the death sentence of sin. And he came knowing his end. He knew everything that would take place, and it did not stop him. And the very fact that as he hung on the cross, he hung there as God the Son, staggers the human mind and heart. We worship for who he is. The communion between Father and Son was one of perpetual, unbroken worship. Now, the first time that we read the word is in Genesis 22. I will tell you, I have spoken both in the gospel and I have spoken in ministry. I have led Bible studies on Genesis 22. I have to tell you that to me, it will always be one of the most touching stories in Scripture. And to me, the most touching one in the Old Testament. If there was anyone who I think had less expectations to worship, it would have to be Abraham. You remember he and his dear wife Sarah had been promised. And the promise was maintained even as they got older and older and older, that they were going to have a son. And not only have a son, not only would they become grandparents, but that the day would come when their descendants would be more innumerable than the starry host of heaven, more innumerable than the grains of sand on the seashores around the world. And in Hebrews 11, in a masterpiece of understatement, this is what we read. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Three words that just sort of are an umbrella over this entire story. And one day the word of God comes to Abraham and he says, take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love. First mention of love, by the way. And he tells him to get to a place that Abraham didn't know, and at that point probably didn't even know that it was a 3-day journey. And what does he do? He said, take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, get thee to the land of Moriah and offer him there. That's not all he said. As a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will direct you to, offer him there. And the next morning he gets up and he splits firewood because God said burnt offering. And he gets fire in a container. They have found a few, actually, archaeologists have. They're pretty intriguing and fairly ingenious. They have a long handle that was wooden so that you didn't get burnt. But they also had an ember box that had sufficient holes in it so that the ember continually had oxygen. Now, this fire would have to be replenished often on a 3-day journey. And so amongst the wood, I wonder if Abraham maybe didn't take some splinters of wood, embers. They didn't have Zippo lighters at the time. But those holes that allowed enough oxygen to come in and keep the ember glowing, they're evidently so designed that a gust of wind couldn't come in and blow the fire out. Fairly ingenious. But he got a fire started. And I believe that he sharpened a dagger. And they set off on their journey. I look over the audience today. Look, we all know the story. And we know that Abraham completely obeyed and honored God in God's solemn request. Then there's Isaac. How old was Isaac when this story took place? I'm asking a question for which we don't know the answer. All appearances to the contrary, I was not alive back then, so I cannot tell you. But scholars, at least in my library at home, scholars in their accounts of Genesis, put his age generally between 15 and 21, with an average age of 16 to 18. Now, Isaac was born when Abraham was close to 100, and his mother 90. It's a remarkable thing when you think about it. Which at this point, if the scholars are right, and I would think they would have to be, because it was on Isaac's back that the wood was laid for the burnt offering. So that's no little 3 or 4 year old boy. You have to think that Isaac, a strong young man, could have easily overpowered at that point his what? 116, 118, 120 year old father? Isaac never murmurs. Never. And if Abraham passes a test, boy, so did Isaac. And they get there, and Isaac asks the most innocent of questions. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Listen, friend, if you can explain this to me today, please do before I head south. Abraham says to him, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You talk about faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And his belief persisted while he bound his son. His belief persisted when he laid his only son of promise. Could there have been a more loved young man alive then? When he laid him on the altar. And I think it's really, really, really important when we read that as that dagger was upraised to the sky just before it plunges, he plunges it into the heart of his son. He looked, and behold, behind him, he sees a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. I think that that scene was so abhorrent to that dear old father that he literally turned away as far as he could so that he didn't have to look at the face of his son that was about to die. And so, of course, there is that ram caught in a thicket. One of the things that I learned from this story is that our worship should never, ever be predicated by our feelings. Do you ever have certain Sundays when you think to yourself, I have no idea how I'm going to worship today? Some of us who are parents, do you remember when children were really young? And you woke up and it was just an absolutely nice, fine Sunday morning. Then your daughter hated the outfit that mom wanted her to wear. And the boys this, and they get into a fight, and back and forth, and you finally, later than you ever imagined being, you tumble in your car growling. I'm not talking you moms, I'm talking the dads. And you set off to your church building thinking to yourself, I will never be able to worship. You know, Paul and I were raised in the same assembly. Kind of an interesting thing. And if I named this name right now, it's a person that he would know intimately, but they're with the Lord. And I can remember that one Sunday morning when we walked in and I said, Lord, you are just going to have to forgive me today. I am in absolutely no mood to worship. And a brother stood up and he gave out the first hymn. Just like that. It brought me 100% back to why we were there. And I had to learn the lesson. It wasn't the first and sadly not the last time that our worship is never to be predicated by our feelings. It is not about us. It is all about Him. We also learn that worship, real worship, takes preparation and it takes sacrifice. Abraham had to prepare. He had to split the wood. He had to set the embers on fire and put them in the proper container. He had to sharpen a dagger. Every one of those, no pun intended, had to be like a dagger to his heart. Worship takes preparation. I have a few acquaintances and maybe friends, and my big brother says their lives are salvation without sanctification. Absolutely certain that they're saved, but they live Monday through Saturday night with 1.5 feet firmly in the world. And then Sunday rolls around and it's like they can magically walk into some building and snap their fingers and all of a sudden they're ready to worship. It doesn't work that way. It's not how it works. Our public worship has to be just the public coming together to display what we have been feasting on through the week. We are to be people of worship all the time. All the time. Yes, life has its constraints, but we're to think on him and dwell and meditate on him when we can. Through the years, I have done a lot of driving. A lot. And I think my best times of worship have been alone behind the wheel of a car. Just alone with the Lord. And something comes into this little pea brain, and I can't get rid of it. And I start thinking about it, and then I go off in all of these different directions on that subject. And by the end, an hour later, I've actually missed exits before. But an hour later, I've just come to a place of worship that my eyes are filled with tears. I'm a danger on the roads, not being able to see properly. Worship. I want those times more frequently this year. I do. I do. The law first mentioned in the New Testament, and I'm glad I said I can't spend a lot of time on it, because to be really honest, I can't. But the law first mentioned were the wise men. They come from the east to Jerusalem. They didn't know. And so they ask, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The first mention, at least chronologically, as Matthew's gospel is placed first, the first mention of worship is genuine. The second mention of worship, just a few verses down, is Herod, as historians call him, Herod the Paranoid. And he says to the wise men, "When you found him, bring word back to me where he is so that I may worship him also." Really. You remember that it was shortly after that that he gave the commandment that all male children 2 years of age and under around Bethlehem were to be killed. Some kind of worship. And all I will say is this, because I have to leave it. Even today, we still have a world around us of false worship. Some of it we expect. Just the very tenets of certain faiths are utterly anti-scriptural. And if this is the word of God, we have to understand those faiths as such. What saddens me the most is the nonsense that the world considers under the great banner of Christendom and the junk that goes on today. I had read something and I decided to watch one of these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. I say false teachers, but regardless. What I had read was that he felt he had outgrown both of his private jets, and he needed a bigger one. And someone asked him, "Well, how much are your two jets worth that you can trade in?" He said, No. It would be bad stewardship for me to trade them in. I plan to keep them. I just need the longer one for when we go overseas." "How much will it cost?" $65.3 million. And I just thought, I better watch and see if this is really what's going on. And it was. He was on for half an hour, and about 12 or 13 minutes of it was begging for private jet number 3. Now, I'm going to shock you. This morning, I'm glad you're all sitting down. I am not that far from 70, and I still don't even own one private jet. Dear friends, what a mockery of Christianity. By the way, in 4 months, he had raised the funds. and he's got his jet. The bottom line is, those people will get their reward. They will. They will. But there are so many examples today of false worship, worshiping the wrong things, other gods with a small g, under the guise of this is how you worship God with a capital G. Last mentioned in Scripture is Revelation 22, and there's John. Oh, man. You know, we sometimes will mention Peter. Peter sometimes, fairly good number of times, it's like he spoke first and then maybe thought about it later. You know? I heard a man say once, he said, Peter is an interesting fellow, the most human of all of the apostles, and a man that I can identify with, sadly, all too often. But he said, Peter wore a perpetual coat of shoe polish around his mouth. I had to think about that for a bit, sticking his foot in his mouth. And I laughed after I heard that. I kind of chuckled. But John here, for the only time, says something and then maybe thought about it afterwards. He's on the island of Patmos and he has this vision. And it is a vision of what awaits us. And the last part is the vision of a city that no one has seen yet. The new heaven that will come down one day for all of the saints of the ages. And when the church is completely done and all assembled, this coming down, this new city, this heavenly Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband. And he sees all this. He has seen the image, the vision of the last battle. And he finds out that, like we know, God wins. That the world is in for a world of hurt. And one day the world will completely pass away. But that which awaits those who know Christ defies words. And it is almost, when he's describing heaven, that the Spirit of God shows him that there are really no words in any language that he could use to describe what he has seen. It's so profound that he can't describe it. And so he describes the New Jerusalem. Not so much, he gives us clues, but not so much with what is there, but through what is not there. No more tears, no more sea, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more dying, no more pain, no more temple. Don't need that. No need for a temporary dwelling place for God with mankind. We'll be with him and he will be there, no sun. No need for it, no need for the moon, and no night there. It's the land, John tells us, of the no mores. And he is dazzled, and he's overcome. And so he falls down at the feet of the angel who has shown him these things. And the angel, if we can kind of just maybe interpret a little bit, he's horrified. He goes, no, don't. Do that. I'm just like you. I've been created for the worship and for the glory of God, just like you. Don't worship me. Worship God. And so again, what we are doing today is basically training for our eternal occupation. And I want to ask you, have you in the last couple of years, last year, whatever, have you sort of lost the awe and the wonder to a degree of who our God is and everything that he has done for us, everything that the Lord Jesus did? The great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was on his deathbed, and some of his students were gathered around him, and they said, "Doctor, what if indeed you're going soon to heaven, can you give us one of your most profound things that we can live with for the rest of our lives?" And he thought for a moment and he said, "Yes, I can. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You'll never get beyond that. And it should provoke in us an owning of the worship of our great God and His Son, our Savior. May God continue to make us more and more men and women of worship for Him.